this is the watershed of new eternity. And as they anticipated that, the Lord Jesus turned to the weeping women, and he said, don't weep for me. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So here we have this mighty storm of emotions. On one hand, exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and on the other hand, the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame. First of all, let's think about the shadow of the cross at Bethlehem. For this cause came I into the world. Now there are people who suggest that Jesus got caught up in some political action between the Sadducees and Pharisees. He was a little too vocal, a little too big of a problem, and he ended up getting nailed to the cross. And it really wasn't his intention at all. In fact, as you read through the New Testament story, the account of the cross, it sort of happens in a sudden, doesn't it? I mean, one minute he's over in Bethany raising Lazarus, and the crowds are coming out shouting their huzzas, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and within a week he's been executed and buried. It does seem a bit of a surprise, doesn't it? And it was a big surprise to the disciples. The only person who seemed to understand what was happening was Mary of Bethany. Nobody else sat long enough to listen. As soon as he began talking about the cross, he said, excuse me, Lord, I'm not going to have to forget it. Drop the subject. It's like somebody who doesn't want to make a will, you know? Let's pretend it's not going to happen. Well, the Lord kept hinting, and it wasn't enough. Why, right at the threshold, right at the beginning of his life, before he was even born, the angel came to Mary and explained to her what was about to happen. And that his name was to be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Bethlehem, what better place than the Lord Jesus sent to Bethlehem? It was at Bethlehem, you remember, that a woman called her boy, son of my sorrow, Benoni. But the Father, seeing beyond the cross the glory, renamed him the Son of my right hand. Now that's the first time we read about Bethlehem. Time rolls by and we come to the story of the kinsman redeemer. The one who's willing to give what he has to redeem for himself a Gentile bride. Story of Ruth and Boaz, the love story. Then we come to the day of David, the rejected king. It's the story of a little boy with two names, the son of my right hand. And another little boy, his name is Obed. His name means worship or service. He is the logical conclusion to the Redeemer and the Redeemed One coming together. And then it's the story of another little boy, David, the rejected king, despised by his own brethren, hunted on the hills, treated like a criminal, but who ultimately enters into his glory and is crowned as the future. So when Jesus comes to Bethlehem, the whole thing fits together, doesn't it? God has already laid down the plan, and we see how he developed that so that when the Lord Jesus comes to Bethlehem, we ought to already conclude, here's the true son of my right hand, the son of sorrow. Here's the one who is the kinsman redeemer, the rejected king, who will someday reign upon the throne. And then in Matthew chapter 16, let's turn to that passage. It is, I think, one of the pivotal passages in the New Testament, and anybody who's serious about studying the purposes of God will take this passage to heart. Beginning at verse 13, Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi. Now this is as far north as you can get in the traditional land of Israel, up under the shadow of Mount Hermon, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And the disciples are really quite kind. They leave out the worst of it, don't they? They don't say, well, some people say you're a wine bibber and a drunkard, some other people say you're an illegitimate child, and other people say you're a son of the devil. They left all that bad stuff out. And they said, well, some people think you're Jeremiah, I suppose because he wept. And some people say you're Elijah because of his mighty power and his miracle work. And some say you're John the Baptist, probably because they had a bad conscience. Because they didn't listen to John when he was there and then got his head cut off. And so they all have their reasons for assessing who this person is. But then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On the basis of that confession, the Lord Jesus begins to unfold what from that time forth, verse 21, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And that's what Peter said, forget this kind of talk, it's not going to happen. And the Lord rebuked him and said, you don't know what God's doing. You don't get the point, Peter. I am not here to establish a petty kingdom in defiance of the Romans. I have a lot more to do than that. But on the basis of that, you see, what he is fundamental to what he's going to do. The Messiah, the Son of the Living God, that confession is fundamental to the cross. The cross work of Christ is absolutely key to the value of his person. That's what makes the cross valuable. It was the person who died there. Now there are four great revelations in this section. There is the Christ. And there is the church. And there is the cross. And then there is the coming. Right? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. On this confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he talks about the cross. Actually, he talks about two crosses. About his cross and our cross, right? He says that he's going to go to the cross, and then he says in verse 24, and we're going to look at this later, if any man or anyone comes after me, let him deny self and take up his cross and follow me. And then he concludes the section by talking about the coming. Verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. Now that's really the fourfold theme of the New Testament. The Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. The Lord Jesus at this point now, as it were, redirects himself towards them. He has been offering the kingdom to Israel. They rejected his credentials. They rejected his claim. And so he now sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he begins to think about what it will entail. And he begins prepare his disciples for the cross and what's going to be involved. They just don't pay any attention. And so it does catch them by surprise, but it shouldn't have caught them by surprise because he had been telling them this all along the way. He had been telling them this was going to happen. Then I have here in point three some of the figures that Christ used, among others. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. Then he spoke concerning his body. And he was talking about himself as being the dwelling place of God. And he said, you can destroy the temple if you will, but I will raise it up again. He could say, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself, and I will take it again. The picture of the temple being destroyed. And of course, this has come very graphically to the Christians when in AD 70 the temple was destroyed. But it hasn't been built again. Well, there is a temple, of course, that was destroyed and raised up again. Now, he never explained this himself to these people, and they were quite offended at this. They said, come on, this temple's been years in building. You mean to tell me you're going to dismantle it and put it back together again? They missed the whole point. The Shekinah glory was not in that temple. It was an empty building, and they were just plain church. They were just pretending. Ichabod, the glory had departed. The glory was resident in the person of Christ. He was the temple of God on earth. And of course now we have that honor. And then of course the story of the serpent and the sun lifted up. Nicodemus, he teaches in this lesson about the serpent on the pole, and we have to ask the question, why would God ever use a serpent as a picture of his son? Why didn't he say to Moses, put a lamb, make a brazen lamb and put it on a pole? Well, then we get to this very solemn issue that he was made sin for us. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but sin apart. The one thing about the brazen serpent was it didn't have a sting in it. There was no venom. There was no poison in that serpent. Instead of it bringing death, as the other serpents did, it brought life. Look and live. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I have that reference for you. And then the corn of wheat just fell into the ground and died, that it might not abide alone. Anybody can count the number of kernels in a head of wheat, but who can count count the number of fields of grain in a single kernel. So then the ground dies, well, it dies to itself, but it becomes a plant and it produces more. And think of the mighty harvest. You know what my Bible says? I think it says the same thing. But in heaven, there will be a representative out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Is that what your Bible says? And my mind says that. In other words, every extended family in history will have somebody saved by God's grace. If that's what it means, I think that's what it means. So that somebody gets up and says from the Uturi Forest in Central Africa, hey, I couldn't be saved. I didn't grow up in Cleveland. You know, I grew up over here. And somebody from the Uturi Forest will stand up and say, well, I lived in the next hut and I got saved. There will be an evident manifestation that God was very fair in his manifestation of himself, in his revelation of his glory, in his saving men and women. There will be people there saved by the grace of God. So, the mighty harvest that will come from that one corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that he might not abide alone. Then the bread, the manna from heaven. There are many other pictures, I leave those with you. And then we read, as he drew nearer to the cross, he was despised and rejected of men. Now, we, from our vantage point, look back, and that's not quite so surprising to us. But if we backed up the movie a little bit, we backed up to a point where we read that this Messiah, when he comes, he's going to give the blind their sight, he's going to heal the sick, raise the dead, bless the little children. Wouldn't you like to have somebody like that in your town? The logical conclusion when you read about this wonderful person is, well, that would be wonderful. He must be so attractive. Everybody would love a person. All the world loved the lover, and nobody loved like he did. Well, actually, God came to that conclusion, shall we say, at a human level. God said, I sent them all of these prophets, and they stoned them and killed them and sent them away. I'll send my only son, surely. They'll reference him. But that wasn't their conclusion. They said, here's the heir, we'll come live and kill him. He was despised and rejected of men. Think what that meant to him. He came to the nation that was rejected by all the other nations. They were a curse and a byword in the world. He came to the Jews. The people who were rejected by all the other nations, and they rejected him. He moved to Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was despised and rejected even by the Galileans. Right? Nathanael, from 3 or 4 miles away, just over the ridge of Cana. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So here he is now, rejected by the Galileans. Because he lived in Nazareth. But then one day in Nazareth, those who were despised by the Galileans, and the Galileans who were despised by the Judeans, and all the Jews who were despised by the other nations, the city of Nazareth, they kick him out. He's despised and rejected even by the Nazarenes. You can't go down much farther than that, can you? His own family reject him. And then he goes to Jerusalem, having raised Lazarus from the dead, they take him, and he is despised and rejected of men. And we see the process in which they did this. For example, they took a garment, a secondhand purple coat, and they threw it over his shoulders as if to make him a ruler. He's a king. They made him a puppet king. And then they put thorns on his head. And then they put a reed in his right hand. They thought they were making a mockery of him. But you know, that's exactly the picture of Jesus. Looking, isn't it? Here he is with a second-hand purple coat. In other words, he comes into the world and he's wearing another coat. He's, as it were, in disguise. He's not really the carpenter. He's really the one who made the universe. He comes in the form of a servant, using somebody's cast-off coat. And he wears the thorns. He bears the curse for us. He is the king who bore the curse for his subjects, his first worthwhile subject. And what does this reed in his hand? Isn't he the one who wouldn't break the rosary? Oh, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Not the sign of mighty power, the rod of iron that he someday will use, but he came as the gentle, gracious, loving Savior. If ever they had dressed him upright, it was that day. That was exactly who he was. And the Lord Jesus, though they did it in mockery, the Lord Jesus was manifested that day, the one despised and rejected of men, as the Savior of the world, wounded for our transgressions, and then bearing the curse. Now, we have an interesting word, the tree. You know how often you read this about the tree? Peter uses it most often. Paul does in the Acts. But the tree is a different picture than the cross, isn't it? Although, of course, we're speaking about the same event. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And when the Jews, you'll notice the italicized words in the verse, crucify him. The word him is really italicized. What they were saying was, crucify, crucify. It wasn't crucify him. The emphasis wasn't on him. They were telling Pilate the kind of death they wanted him to die. Put him on a tree, they said. Put him on a tree. Because they just cursed it as everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, in the Old Testament, only kings were hanged on trees. Did you know that? You read it. In Joshua and Judges, they were all Gentiles, pagan kings. They came in and they were slain first and then hanged on trees. They weren't executed by hanging on trees. They were killed and then they were hanged on trees. Now Peter's rubbing it in. And he really reverses the historical order. Jesus was not slain and hanged on a tree. Hanged on a tree and slain, wasn't he? He died after he was on the cross. But Peter turns it around and he rubs their noses in it and he says, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. All the other men who died like that, were slain and hanged on trees, were kings. And they were Gentiles. There was only one king of the Jews that was ever slain and hanged on a tree. You see, the Jews, they wanted him to bear the curse of God. That's why they said, crucify. Now, these people say, well, the Jews didn't have the right to death. Well, that didn't bother them too much when it came to Stephen or Paul. They just took them out and stoned them to death. And they could have done that with Jesus, too. But they wanted him on a tree. They wanted him to bear the curse. Well, for once, God and the Jews were agreed, because God wanted him to bear the curse, too. And that's the story of Galatians, isn't it? The curse of a broken law. He took it for us. Hanged on a tree. When he had fulfilled all that was said concerning him, they took him down from the tree. Back in the days of the Second World War, there were contests in certain newspapers in Britain. And they were quite clever. What they would do is they would sometimes have a picture, photograph, and you had to give the most cryptic explanation of that photograph that you could. There was a picture of the King of England putting the Victoria Cross on a soldier for valor in battle. And the winning entry read this, King pinned on cross for valor. The victory won. King pinned on cross. Only once was the king the one who was pinned on the cross. King pinned on cross. Well, that's how he won the day. Every other conqueror, he shed other people's blood to win the battle. Only one offered his own blood to win the battle. King pinned on cross. Smitten of God. I quote the words found in the body of Major Andre. If you've never read that poem, it's a magnificent piece. On him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore for a sinful race, and thus became my hiding place. Well, let's take a little break, and then we'll return in about 10 minutes.